So will you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. This is Paul, the apostle, writing to the believers at Corinth. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And we know that God blesses the reading of his precious word. Now this chapter divides itself into three sections. The first section would cover the first five verses. And then the second section goes from verse 6 down to verse 9, verse 10. And then the third section goes from verse 11 down to verse 16, the end of the chapter. Three sections. Two fives and a six, as far as the verses are concerned. Now, reading Mr. Professor Heading's book, he divides the chapter into those three sections, and he puts headings over them, which are very good, and I thought that I would tell you what he puts over those three sections. The first one is the delivery of the message. The second section, the contents of the message. And the third section, the reception of the message. And I think that that is quite a good breakdown for the chapter. The delivery of the message, the contents of the message, the reception of the message. And we start the chapter when Paul says, "And I, brethren." Now that term, brethren, is a term which covers believers in general. Now we know that there are a number of names that are given to Christians. Christians, brethren, and so on. And these are terms which apply to all believers. And so he's writing to the Christians at Corinth. And he says, "When I came to you," now he came to Corinth, and we read about Paul going to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And Corinth was a place on an isthmus of land, a strip of land, which in fact linked Greece with this larger piece of island at the bottom, the Peloponnese. Now, if you can imagine your map when you went back to school to geography, there you would have at the top of Greece Macedonia, and then underneath that you would have Thessaly, and underneath that you would have Achaia, and you would have this strip, this isthmus of land, which was on the eastern side, connecting this large mass, the Peloponnese. And what used to happen was this, that the trade routes from the Roman Empire used to come to Corinth. They used to travel by ship from Italy to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a seaport on this strip of land. And what they did at that time was they would unload the vessels and they would transport the goods and the cargo overland, and then they would be reloaded onto other vessels to take them to the eastern part of the empire. Now, I thought when I was reading this and understanding the geography of Greece, I thought it was very similar to Scotland. If you think of the idea that they wanted to avoid going at the southern tip of the Peloponnese because it was very, very treacherous. As far as the seas were concerned, they had a treacherous journey to go across the bottom and then up the other side. And it would save time, too. You might say, well, how does that remind you of Scotland? Well, it reminds me of Fort William and the Caledonian Canal. You see, folks in the trawlers, they would go and they would trawl and they would trawl over the top of the Scotland, and they would come down the eastern coast, the western coast, and then they wanted to get back home for the weekend. And so what they would do is Caledonian Canal, and they would move across to the other side, to Inverness, and to their destinations. And that's precisely what we have. Turn Scotland upside down, and you have a picture there of what I've been trying to portray, Greece. And instead of the Caledonian Canal, we have the sea that joins this little isthmus of land, and then we have Corinth on that isthmus. Now, at that time they hadn't got a canal. They've got a canal now, but at that time they hadn't got a canal because they were afraid that if they dug a canal, they would get drowned. The waters would pour. I suppose at that time they hadn't learned that water finds its own level. So, that's a bit about the geography. Now, what about, that's the place where Paul went to, Corinth, a seaport. What about the people? Well, you can imagine that as far as Corinth was concerned, it was a seaport. There would be mariners. There would be soldiers, because it was a colony of the Roman Empire. And there would be traders, merchants, merchantmen of all kinds. And with all that, it would bring moral conditions that you get in any conglomerate city like that. In fact, Paul, in this same book that we've read from, in chapter 6, he tells us something of the character of the people at Corinth. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And I take it that that was the nature of the Corinth when Paul came. But the gospel comes, and he's able to write in chapter 6, and he says, "But such were some of you, but ye have been washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." This moral, dark, ungodly city had the gospel. And there was a change in many lives. And those lives which were formerly engaged in immoral practices were changed. And Paul could say, "Such were some of you, but you have been washed from your moral filthiness." And he says, "You are sanctified, you are set apart for God, and you're justified, you're made righteous in the sight of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such was the mighty power of the gospel. So much for the place. So much for the people. What was the purpose of Paul coming? Well, we know that Paul was separated unto the gospel of God. That was what had happened. He was separated for the gospel of God. And he was commissioned to preach the word. So we find that he came to Corinth. And he says, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, he didn't come with words of human reasoning. He didn't come to them with the philosophies of men. He came to them in order that he might declare unto them the testimony of God. That is the message which comes from God the source. And this message is committed to Paul to preach and to make known. Well, now how is he going to do it? How is he going to do it? Will people be interested? Will it show an interest? Does he go there and he thinks to himself, "Well, here are some that are cultured, some that are intellectual. I'll try an intellectual approach to this company. There's another company over here, and they're in their moral filth. And I must thunder the gospel to them because they need to be awakened." No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't look at the company of people and think to them, "What message will suit them?" He says, "I came not with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom. I came declaring unto you the testimony of God." What he came to do was to declare the message that he got from God. Not just to tweak it a bit to meet the needs of these people, or tweak it the other way to meet the needs of these people. No, the message which was the burden of his heart,
He was to declare it, make it known, and the Spirit of God would do the rest. He says, I determined, I resolved in my heart not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There were no Christian apologetics, no sort of explaining the gospel position to you, and showing to you that the gospel applies. No, no. You see, the gospel doesn't need any defense. Doesn't need us to defend it. If you had a lion and you let it out of the cage, you wouldn't have to defend it. It could look after itself, couldn't it? Well, let me tell you that the gospel is able to look after itself. Sometimes we're possibly the biggest, we ourselves are the biggest problem. We come to feel that we need to explain it somehow. We can't do that. Paul, he didn't come with the wisdom of men. He didn't come from that angle at all. He came to declare the testimony, to preach the gospel. And so, this is what he says. I determined. Corinth, what do they need? Well, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Jesus is the name of the one who was here in human form. A lovely name, Jesus. Before He was born, the angel said to Mary that His name should be called Jesus. And to Joseph, I shall call His name Jesus. Jesus. This little one that was born was to be called Jesus. Now, Jesus means Jehovah Savior. Jehovah Savior. And here was one who came, as we were speaking on Sunday night, to be the Savior of the world. This little babe born of Mary was the Savior of the world. And so, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, it means the anointed. Christ was the Messiah. And sometimes you get these names together, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And what they're doing is, the Spirit of God is emphasizing the different meaning. Jesus, the man, is the Christ. Or Christ came and is the man, Jesus. You see, the different emphasis is placed on the name. Well, now, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hung upon the cross, nails piercing His hands and feet. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Paul, he was able to say that the one who came and became a man, Jesus, is not only Jesus, but this same Jesus God hath made both Lord and Christ. He has exalted Him to be acknowledged as the Christ of God. And so, this Jesus, the Christ, was crucified. There's a stigma associated with death by crucifixion. If you saw any man with a cross going outside the city, you knew that he was going to his death. And the Lord Jesus came into this world in order that He might die. He died, says the hymn writer, that we might be forgiven. He died to make us just, that we might go at last to heaven, cleansed by his precious blood. Oh yes, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Ah, says the philosopher, what can a dead Christ do for you? Well, my friend, there was a soldier standing by, a centurion by rank, who'd witnessed many, many crucifixions. And when he saw a Saviour hanging upon the cross, and when he heard that cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he saw it bow his head in majestic dignity, and yield up his spirit. And this hardened, brutal, centurion soldier said, truly, this is the Son of God. He got the message. He got the message. And there were others with him. And they said, truly, this is a righteous man. They got the message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. And the one who died is the one who was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So, the idea of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, the one who died is the one who rose, the one who was raised from the dead and is now exalted in heaven. And that was the basis of the message that he declared unto them. The testimony of God concerning his Son. Well, now he says, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. Many a gospel preacher stood, and before he started to preach, he had that feeling of fear. You know, here's a crowd. How are they going to receive the message? Well, now, it could have been that. Paul was assured, we're told in Acts chapter 18, the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now, it could have been that. It could have been that he was afraid of physical abuse. In many places where Paul had spoken, that there had been a riot, and he had been abused, physically tormented and physically abused. And after a period of time, it's not pleasant. And maybe when he went to Corinth, he thought, here's for another battery. But the Lord says, fear not. No one will set upon me to hurt thee. Neither did they. And he was there for 18 months, and no one said about him. Now, the thing is this, there's another sense in which we could look at this. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It could be that the burden of the responsibility of preaching the gospel to needy sinners was so great upon him, weighing and pressing heavily upon him, that he was almost afraid to open his mouth, lest he tainted the glorious message of the gospel. But that's the means that God uses to preach, to communicate by the use of words to others. And he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't come with a plausible argument. He didn't come with a fine-tuned message that he prepared, seeking to persuade and to gallop. No, he didn't do that. He says, my speech
and my preaching was not with enticing words. I wasn't holding something out to them in the sense that begging them to come and to obtain this salvation. Not at all. No, he was preaching the word. He was declaring the testimony of God. And he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Here was a man that had been saved by God's grace in a wonderful way. God had had personal dealings with him. He got letters in his possession to go to Damascus, that city that we read about today, still the same old Damascus. He was going up to Damascus, and he was going to get those that called on the name of the Lord Jesus, and he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem, bound, and he was going to punish them to imprisonment, and possibly death. And he got these letters of authority to do that. But God had other things in mind, and he struck him down on that Damascus road with a light from heaven. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? He knew it was a divine voice from heaven. He knew that he was speaking to him personally. Who art thou, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What a shock that would have been to him. What a bombshell hit him that day. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, it would have been quite just for God to just wipe him off the face of the earth for all that he had done against the Christians. But in favour and kindness towards him, he showed him such favour. And Saul responded, and he bowed the knee and said, or rather he didn't bow the knee, he was flat on his face. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he acknowledged that Jesus was Lord, and he was submitting himself completely to be his bond servant. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I say that God graciously took him up, and he said, you're going to bear my name before kings and those in authority. I'm going to use you, Paul, but you never suffer. You can't you know what it is to have the fellowship of suffering, the sufferings that I suffered. You're going to share those sufferings. You're going to know what it is. So he was prepared for a battering as he went through this life. But graciously, the Lord said to him at Corinth, no one would set about you. So he preached, and he preached in such a way that he didn't use persuasive arguments. It was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and the power. The Spirit of God was in the message, and the power of the message was projected to these people. And the reason why, he says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Right. The wisdom of men and faith, which is rooted in the wisdom of men, is only as good as the man who preaches. Somebody else comes along with a more persuasive argument, and you're persuaded that way. No, he says, I wanted you to have faith, that is, absolute trust in God, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, not propped up by men's arguments, but it should stand in the power of God. The power of God. And that power is sufficient to keep you safe and to transport you through life and into eternity. Such is the power of the gospel. That's what we were speaking about on Sunday evening. I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so you see, this was the delivery of the message. And the servant was before them in weakness. But he preached that they might have their faith grounded not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that really is the essence of gospel preaching. The gospel is sufficient to look after itself. All we're told is to preach the word. Preach the word. Who knows who comes into a gospel meeting? What their need is. But we know that the gospel is able to meet that need. They can be ever so cultured, ever so refined. They can be ever so dark and black in their sin. Doesn't matter. Whichever, they're all welcome by God. And the message is for all. But it's only upon all them that believe. You must apply personal faith in the message. The one that is the subject of the message. Your faith must rest in him, in Christ, and Christ alone. And God will save you. That's the wonder of this message. Well now, let us get on to the next section, the contents of the message. The contents of the message. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that is, those that are mature. We speak wisdom, yet not the wisdom of this world. Ah. Two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of man, and there's the wisdom of God. And he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, those that are mature in spiritual things, yet not the wisdom of the world. In other words, you're saved by the power of God, by the reception of the message delivered from God, and you continue in that vein. You don't change to man's wisdom thereafter. No, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, but it's not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world. Now, the princes of this world just really means the rulers, those that are in positions of authority. The leaders, he says, nor of the princes of this world, presidents, premiers, politicians. He says, it's not according to the princes of this world, because that comes to naught. We know that from politicians. They say one thing and then they do another thing. It comes to nothing. They don't say things and then they do things. It's their own promise. And so on. We can see that. It's the wisdom of men. And he says, we speak wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of men. He says, nor of the wisdom of the princes of this world that come to naught. But he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The wisdom of God in a mystery. In a parable. In a parable form. Now, when I was at school, they used to say, what is a parable? We used to say that the parable, trotted off parrot fashion to the religious teacher, the parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. fine, that got us through, that we've done the necessary part of our work. A parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, fine. But it's more than that. A parable, if you go into Matthew chapter 13, we read there of parables. And the parables were given, the Lord Jesus says in verse 13 of chapter 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." The Lord Jesus had been with them. They had seen him. They had heard him. And they didn't understand. Or they did not understand, better still. It wasn't a question of they couldn't get it. They didn't want it. And so they attributed, in the previous chapter, chapter 12, they attributed the works of Christ to the devil. And the Holy Spirit was working through Christ. And that sin could never be forgiven. So the Lord Jesus turned away from them. And he spoke parables that they might hear but not understand. They might see but not grasp the significance of it. But others, when they heard him, they understood what he was speaking about. Those that believed, and they accepted the message. Well now, Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began. Which God determined before the world began. You know, as far as spiritual things are concerned, they didn't happen because sin came into the world. It wasn't an emergency measure that God brought in the gospel. It wasn't that God was taken by surprise and had to bring in something to meet the need of men and women. No, the message of the gospel was determined before the foundation of the world. And so this is the message. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's hidden to those wise, applying the rules of human wisdom and intellect. It's hidden to them. But it's the hidden wisdom which God ordained or determined before the world unto our glory. And so he's saying that those that receive the message from God and enter into the good of it, that there is not only blessing now, but a glorious future awaits them. You know, that's what happens to the child of God, the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. They obtain immediate salvation. Immediately. The moment they believe. And from that time on, God is leading them and keeping them and guiding them, watching them right the way through, and he'll escort them to glory and future blessing. What a wonder it is to know this. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. I think that he probably had been reading Isaiah's prophecy, because there are so many references in this section to Isaiah. You could almost read in Isaiah 6 verses 9 to 10 concerning the parables. And then you could almost read Isaiah 55, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, as far as the wisdom of men is concerned. No, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. He says, it's the wisdom of God, which none of the princes, none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's where the wisdom of men took them. It took them to Calvary, and there they crucified the Lord Jesus. They thought they knew better. And still people think that they know better than God today. How sad it is of wisdom of this world. But here was Paul, and he was saying, we speak wisdom, the wisdom of God. And he says, this is the wisdom that we have received. And he says, quoting again from Isaiah chapter 64, he says, as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh no, it is beyond the understanding of men, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But Paul says, but God hath revealed them unto us. That is, I take it, unto Paul and the other apostles. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. There are certain truths which the Lord Jesus personally gave to Paul, which the other apostles received by the Spirit of God. But here, these things, Paul is saying, that God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, the Spirit of God, he knows the mind of God, and he's able to communicate the thoughts of God to those who are prepared to listen and to hear. And in the last section, he says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? What he's really saying there is this, that you don't know what's in my mind at this present time. You can't read my thoughts. It's only the individual person that knows what they're thinking. It's only the individual person that knows their thoughts. You can't read them. But the Lord Jesus, we're told when he was here, he knew what was in man. He didn't communicate. He didn't commit himself, rather, to men. Because he knew what was in them. He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. And so he didn't commit himself to them in John chapter 2. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now the Spirit of God is the one who knows God. He is God. And he's able to communicate quite clearly the things of God to those who will receive the spiritual wisdom. Now he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, no, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. We're able to understand the Word of God, and we're able to understand the Scriptures because of the Spirit of God which dwells within us. But to some of the intellectuals of the land, if they were in a minister meeting, wouldn't have a clue. It would be like a foreign language to them, because they have man's wisdom. They look at their way, they want to pigeonhole God. God is far greater than man's mere tiny thoughts. God is outside of this world. He is the Almighty. He's the Eternal. He's the one with whom we have to do. But these wisdom, the wisdom of men, they think they know better than God. Well, in Psalm 2, we read, the kings of the earth and their rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. And they said, let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be bound by moral rules that a so-called God gives to us. We want to cast them off. We want to do our own thing. Kings of the earth and their rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And God shall have them in derision. God shall laugh at them. their puny efforts. He's greater than all. God is in complete control. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Now the natural man, we're told, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is devoid of spiritual life. Never been saved. He might be a religious person. He might have all the trappings. He might have all the language. But he's described as natural. Natural. He said he had one birth. That's born of the flesh. Born into this world. He's not been born again. No, he's the natural man. Now, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's the believer can understand the truth of God as it is made known, because we have the Spirit of God within us to lead us into all truth. But the natural man hasn't a clue, and their foolishness unto him. Complete folly. Waste of time. And that's the attitude. But he says, they're spiritually discerned, and he that is spiritual discerneth all things, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Who told God how to do these things? Was it men? Of course not. They weren't even on the scene. God, in all his wisdom, is the one who is the omniscient one, the all-wise God. And he doesn't need anyone to instruct him. Again, if we look in Isaiah chapter 40, we read, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Who did? No one, of course. He was self-sufficient, and he was the omniscient, all-powerful God who does everything according to the counsels of his will. No wonder Paul in Romans could write like this: oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Sorry I've kept you late. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we thank thee for the wonders of thy word. Truly, it is spiritually discerned. And we do thank thee for these things which are upon the page, which we have read tonight, and we pray that thou wilt make them good to us. Help us that we might just be dependent upon thee entirely, upon thy word for instruction and for our spiritual guidance and direction. Keep us from the influence of men and those that would seek to plot and scheme in such a way as to destroy the testimony of God. Father, we pray that thou would establish us in the truth of thy word and lead us on for thy honour and glory. For we ask it in the name our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.